We are in Matthew chapter 4, and this morning we are going to take a look at the temptation of Jesus. Of course, the New Testament made lots of predictions about the coming Messiah. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find it ever so often. And when Jesus came, it was the job of the gospel writers to testify that he was the one. And in the first four chapters of his gospel, Matthew is laying out the evidence that Jesus, in fact, is that man. He is the Messiah. I suppose that many false prophets came along claiming to be the Messiah, but they were all soon exposed. Most of them couldn't even meet any of the Old Testament criteria, and not one of them could meet all of the criteria, but Jesus met all of the criteria. The facts surrounding the man Jesus were Messiah facts in every detail. First of all, you might remember, Matthew established that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. That's found in the first part of chapter 1. That is really the starting point, because if you weren't the son of Abraham and you weren't the son of David, then you could not be the Messiah. Jesus met the first requirement. But then Matthew showed that the conception of Jesus qualified him to be the Messiah. It says in Matthew 1:18, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So his conception met the requirement of the Old Testament. You remember in Isaiah 7:14, it was predicted that a virgin would conceive. And so Matthew is quick to point out that the conception of Jesus was immaculate. But then we have the birth of Jesus next in the Gospel of Matthew. And the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would be born in this little town of Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And sure enough, it just so happened that circumstances led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. And so Matthew makes it clear that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He meets that criteria. The Old Testament also said that the Messiah would be called out of Egypt. That's in Hosea 11:1. And so Matthew tells the story of how Jesus was taken down into Egypt until Herod was dead, you remember. And then he was called out of Egypt to fulfill the scriptures. The prophets also predicted generally that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. That is, he would be from a lower class kind of place. He would be from the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus settled in Nazareth. So I hope you see how Matthew is laying out proof that Jesus meets all of the Old Testament requirements to be the Messiah. Now, one of the last predictions of the Old Testament was that the forerunner would come and appear in the wilderness. In fact, in our study of the book of Isaiah, we recently saw that prediction in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. But then in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So with these great predictions of the forerunner in mind, look what Matthew says in Matthew 3:1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So you see, all of the pieces of the Messiah's puzzle are put together in Jesus. And it becomes evident that Jesus is not just a good teacher, he is not just a great prophet, but he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. But then we came to the baptism of Jesus. And if you don't get it by now, surely his baptism will convince you. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was baptized, there were miraculous signs in heaven. You might remember that, first of all, the heavens opened, it says in Matthew 3:16. That is, Jesus, in our text in Matthew, it says Jesus saw the heavens open. In the Gospel of John, it says that John saw it. Luke, I believe it was, said John saw it. And probably all the others who were standing there actually saw into that heavenly realm where God resides. They were able to peer into heaven for a brief moment. Now, what an astonishing thing that must have been. They must have been absolutely awestruck at that sight. But not only did they see the heavens open, but they also saw the Holy Spirit in visible form coming down from heaven. And they must have been absolutely spellbound as they watched. The Holy Spirit either looked like a dove or descended like a dove. We're not sure which. Maybe both. But the spectacular thing, the thing that made the biggest impression on the witnesses, was that the visible Holy Spirit finally came down and lit on a man. And that man's name was Jesus. Now we see, now we understand, heaven is confirming the identity of this man, Jesus. This was a visible declaration that this man was the object of heaven's adoration. This man was the focus of heaven's attention. This man was the centerpiece of God's favor. Now that must have been very astonishing in itself. But then there was more. A voice from heaven was heard. It must have been a booming voice. It must have been recognized as the voice of God. It wasn't just someone standing behind a tree with a loudspeaker. They didn't have electronics in those days. But it says it was a voice from heaven, is what our text says. And I suspect that it was recognized by all as a voice from heaven. And the voice said, "This," who? Jesus, "is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus met all of the Old Testament requirements of the Messiah, and then he was personally authenticated by God the Holy Spirit and by God the Father, declaring him to be the beloved Son. I want to tell everyone this morning, even those that would be in the sound of our tape ministry, if you reject this man, Jesus, you are sealing your own doom. If you place your hope in any other, you are condemned already, the Bible says. Jesus is the promise of the Scriptures. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and there is none other. Jesus is the only possible Savior for sinners. Jesus is the crowning jewel of the universe. And Jesus is the centerpiece of history. And Matthew is saying, here he is in all his glory. Now we come this morning to the temptation of Jesus. But Jesus, well, I should say, we're going to find that the temptation of Jesus further confirms that he is in fact the Son of God. You see, all of this is about confirming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Actually, it is not the temptation that proves it. Even all of us are tempted. Rather, it is the glorious victory over temptation that proves it. It is his imperviousness to temptation that sets Jesus apart. You and I are weak vessels when it comes to temptation, would you agree? But Jesus was a very strong vessel. Jesus had a divine nature that could not be moved. Jesus had a divine character that could not be swayed. Jesus had a divine purpose from which he could not be diverted. Jesus had an elect people from which he could not be separated. He held in his hand those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, and the eternal fate of the elect lay in the hands of Jesus. And he could not be persuaded to let them down. We say that Jesus was impeccable. By that, we mean that he could not sin. Just as a piece of wood is not a piece of steel, so Jesus is not a sinner. And he never could be. His nature from all eternity has been holy and pure and righteous. Sin is so distasteful to him that he cursed the whole human race over the sin of Adam. He banished angels from heaven because they sinned. He created a lake of fire as a permanent dwelling for sinners. His wrath is stored up against sinners, and it is impossible that he himself could be a sinner. And so I want you to believe wholeheartedly in the impeccable holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say on the front end here that Satan had no chance when he tempted Jesus. Satan has a very good chance when he tempts me and when he tempts you, but he had no chance whatsoever when he tried to pull Jesus down from his holy perfection. My little 2-year-old grandson, Sebastian, you know him, most of you do, loves flags. He's pulled this one down on several occasions, and we've had to put it back. When he sees a flag on a flagpole, he goes up to the pole and he tries to shake it. I guess he's trying to shake the flag down. Of course, the pole is embedded in concrete and he can't move it. And let me just say that Jesus is embedded in the concrete of his own divine nature, and he cannot be moved. As to his temptation, we should notice first of all the time of his temptation. You'll notice that it says then. That is, it was immediately after his baptism. It was immediately after his glorious moment. This was a very glorious moment, his baptism was. He was confirmed, authenticated. The heavens opened, voice comes down, the Holy Spirit comes down, a voice heard. But then comes his temptation, and this should teach us that there are highs and lows in the Christian life. Even Jesus experienced glory and humiliation. And if Jesus was tempted with hard temptations, we should expect also to encounter trials and temptations. And many times temptations will immediately follow expressions of divine favor. The Lord gives you a newborn child, and then you don't sleep for the next 6 months, you see. The Lord gives you a new house with an affordable mortgage, and then you lose your job. It seems like there is a balance between the highs and the lows of the Christian life, and maybe it's good to have a little of both. We need to have God's favor to keep us encouraged, but we need the trials to keep us humble. And so we see that the temptation of Jesus immediately followed his exaltation. But then we see the place of his temptation. He was led up into the wilderness. Now you might have thought that Jesus would have immediately gone into Jerusalem after his glorious baptism. This would have been a perfect opportunity, it seems, to open his ministry. Everyone was talking about the baptism of Jesus. I'm sure that word of the miraculous events surrounding his baptism was filtering throughout the land, and especially in Jerusalem, and yet Jesus was taken into the wilderness. It seems here that Jesus was taken away from civilization. He was taken out into the places where only the wild beasts dwelt. We learn that from Mark 1:13, where it says, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts." Let me say here that being in the wilderness probably served at least two purposes with regard to Jesus. First of all, it served the good purpose of providing a place of quiet communion between the Father and the Son. It is good to commune with God. It is necessary to commune with God, and retiring to the wilderness was even good for Jesus. Now, Jesus would have many constructive hours in which he would do much work, but he also reserved for himself contemplative hours. He reserved for himself hours to rest and to pray and to commune with the Father. And I suspect that he spent time alone with the Father to prepare himself against the onslaught of Satan which was to come. Let me encourage each of you to get away every so often to commune alone with God. It is refreshing, it is renewing, and it strengthens you for the warfare. And so there was a good benefit for Jesus in going to the wilderness. But going into the wilderness also served the purpose of giving the tempter his best advantage. Jesus would be put to the severest test. Jesus would not be subjected to light affliction, but he would be subjected to heavy affliction. In essence, God would say, "Okay, Satan, take your best shot. I'll give you every advantage. I'll deprive my Son of every human need. And let me show you the great steadfastness of my Son. Let me show you, Satan, how pure my Son is. Let me show you his impeccability." And so we find that the temptation of Jesus was in the wilderness. But now let's consider the preparation for his temptation. You'll notice here that Jesus was led by God into the wilderness. It says in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, normally, as human beings, we are directed to flee temptation. Isn't that true? We are to flee temptation. Joseph correctly fled from Potiphar's wife. We don't say, "Hey, there is something tempting over there. Let me go a little closer and inspect a little closer." But we get out of there. We go to the other direction when possible. But notice here that Jesus was led right into the teeth of temptation. The Holy Spirit took him by the hand and led him there. Jesus didn't thrust himself into it, but he was willing to hold the Spirit's hand and go wherever he was led. And so we also don't seek out the temptation, but we are willing to take God by the hand and let him lead us wherever he will. And God, by his providence, may lead us into the face of trials and troubles and even temptations. But let me just say, it's much better to be led there by God rather than to scurry off there on our own. We can be sure that if God led us there, then we shall have the strength to endure and the power to overcome. But also notice that Jesus was led directly to the devil. It says in verse 1, let me get to it, Matthew 4, 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." God knew where to find Satan. And God brought his Son into the arena where Satan was. God dropped off his Son at the doorstep of Satan. Let me just say here that Satan didn't catch God or Jesus by surprise. Rather, we're going to find that God caught Satan by surprise. It was God that initiated this fight. It was God that initiated this confrontation. It was God who confidently said, "Here is my best warrior. Let's see, Satan, if you can overcome him." It was God who said, "Let's show the world who is greater, my son or Satan." It was God looking for the fight. And so the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness and to Satan himself. But it wouldn't be a fair fight, of course, if Jesus were whole and healthy and fully fed. So God said, "Here's what I'll do. I'll not feed my son for 40 days. I'll put him in a weakened condition." And so we see that Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, I compared the Gospels on this, and none of the Gospel writers say that Jesus abstained from water. Many people say, "Well, why, Jesus couldn't live 40 days without water." Well, he could, miraculously. Most human beings can't live 40 days without water, but you can without food. But the Gospels simply say that he did not eat for 40 days. So Jesus had nothing to eat for 40 days. Of course, this would leave him in an extremely weak condition. In fact, it's likely that he lost up to 2 pounds per day during his fast. So if he was 180 pounds before his fast, he may have weighed as little as 100 pounds afterwards. You see what a weakened condition he would have been in. And the Bible says that afterward he was what? Hungered. I guess so. I'm hungry. I didn't eat breakfast this morning. Didn't have a donut. Jesus went 40 days and he was hungry. All of this was in preparation for his combat with Satan. Now, most people going into combat try to gain strength, right? But Jesus laid himself out in weakness. And this was to demonstrate that even in extreme human weakness, he was impeccably strong. So how did God prepare Jesus for his temptation? Well, he led him into the wilderness. He dropped him off at Satan's doorstep, and he was deprived of food for 40 days. Now let's take a look at the temptations themselves. First of all, notice that the tempter came to Jesus. When he had fasted 40 days in verse 2 and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered, and when the tempter came to him. You know, if you put a mouse in a cage with a snake, it won't be long before the snake comes to the mouse, right? And God put Jesus in close proximity to the snake, and sure enough, the snake came to Jesus. Let's talk about what Satan wanted to accomplish. I think it is safe to say that Satan hoped to induce Jesus to sin against God. This, of course, would not only bring down Jesus, but would also render Jesus incapable of making a sacrifice for others. How could Jesus die for you if he must die for his own sins? Jesus had to be sinless in order for his death to count for you and I. We call the death of Christ a substitutionary death because he did not die to pay for his own sins. He died to absorb the penalty for the sins of others. More particularly, Jesus died to pay the penalty for the sins of the elect of God. God handed the elect over into the hands of Christ and said, "Save them." And Jesus died not for his own sins, but for the sins of the sheep. Why do I not pay the penalty? Because Jesus is my substitute. And so you see that the design of Satan was to ruin Jesus and to ruin the elect of God. Satan tried to ruin the plan of salvation for God's elect. First of all, Satan told Jesus to turn these stones into bread. That's in verse 3. It says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.'" Here you will notice that Satan used the poverty of Jesus against him. Jesus was hungry. So Satan tells him to use his miraculous powers to turn stones into bread. Now here is what Satan was advocating. Don't trust the Father. Don't put all of your trust in Him. It's been 40 days and still He hasn't given you food. Take things into your own hands. You're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread. You don't need the Father. And so Satan tempted Jesus to despair of the goodness of God the Father. We should note here that Satan often uses our poverty to tempt us. He uses our lack and our need. If we don't have enough money, we are tempted to steal. If we are hungry, we are tempted to use unlawful means to be fed. But let me just say that even hunger, as severe as that is no excuse to steal. It is better to die hungry than to steal bread from the corner grocery. But even better than that, it is better to trust God. Trust in His goodness, and by He will feed you. Satan tried to get Jesus to despair of the goodness of the Father, but Jesus would not. Also, Satan tried to get Jesus to focus on the physical needs rather than His spiritual needs. Hunger is a powerful force, and it can cause you to forget your more important needs. But Jesus never wavered in His focus on spiritual things. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "Man," this is what Jesus quoted from the Old Testament to Satan, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." What was Jesus saying? Spiritual things, more important than physical things. Then the devil took Jesus up into the holy city, and that's Jerusalem, and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "Cast thyself down." So that's the second temptation. It seems here that Jesus and Satan then went from the wilderness into Jerusalem, and Satan took Jesus to a pinnacle of the temple, a very high place, precarious place. It is not clear whether they walked from the wilderness into Jerusalem and up the steps and found their way to the pinnacle of the temple, or whether Satan was able to employ some miraculous transportation of Jesus to a pinnacle of the temple. We just don't know. Either way, the result is the same. Jesus, being weakened by hunger, you can imagine, having eaten in 40 days, teetered on a high precipice. In his weakened condition, he could have easily fallen. His knees could have given way. A gust of wind might have blown him off balance. He could have fainted from exhaustion in his condition, and Satan tempted him to cast himself down. It appears here that Satan tempted Jesus to presume on the power and protection of God. Just go ahead, Jesus. Fling yourself down off the pinnacle of this temple. The angels will catch you. And of course, that is quoted from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Let me just read that to you. Psalm 91, 11 and 12 says, For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now that passage in Psalms refers to all those who trust God. It's not, in its immediate context, it's not specifically only Jesus. But all those that trust God, you can be sure that God's going to take care of you. But it especially refers to Jesus. It is true that the elect of God are under God's special care, and especially Jesus was under the constant care of the Father. Angels were assigned in the protection of Jesus, but is it right to put oneself in danger in order to test this general truth? The answer is no. It's your duty to believe the truth, but not to test it. Do we quit our jobs, trusting that God will feed us anyway? Do we drive recklessly on the way to church, trusting that angels will keep us safe? Here is how Jesus answered Satan. Jesus said unto him in verse 7, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." We don't put God to the test. He puts us to the test. His power and His faithfulness is not to be put in question. There's no need to test Him. He will do what He says. We sin when we get tired of waiting and we put Him to the test. Thirdly, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain where the kingdoms of the world were visible. And Satan said, "I'll give you all of these kingdoms if you will fall down and worship me." Now, we don't know whether this was a literal mountain or not. It doesn't seem that you could literally see all of the kingdoms of the world from one mountaintop. Perhaps it was a very lofty place, exceeding the height of mountains. But it does seem that wherever Satan took Jesus, he was able to give him a supernatural glimpse of all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So perhaps Jesus was shown all of the glory of kingdoms past, present, and future. And what a sight that must have been. Just to name a few: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, Greece. Perhaps he showed Jesus Russia and China and the United States of America. And Satan tempted Jesus and said, "Fall down and worship me, and I will give you all of these kingdoms." To me, this indicates in some fashion that the kingdoms of the world are under the temporary control of Satan. Satan thought he had some control, didn't he? "Worship me and I'll give them to you." Satan is their God. The kingdoms of the world. Satan is their God. Satan thinks he's the ruler of this world. But we know that Satan's rule is only to the extent that God allows, and it is temporary. But here Satan tempts Jesus to commit the ultimate sin. "Worship me," Satan said. But look at the answer of Jesus, Matthew 4:10. "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, I want to conclude this morning by having you consider the greatness of Jesus. Isn't that really what this passage is all about? He stripped himself of his strength and made himself poverty stricken. He put himself in a helpless condition, and then he stood toe to toe with Satan and won the victory. He absolutely humiliated Satan. Satan was ineffective with Jesus. Satan was powerless against the divine purity of Jesus. I want you to notice that at the end of this trial, that Jesus issued a command to Satan. Now, previously, Satan tried to command Jesus. He said, "Turn these stones into bread. Cast thyself down. Worship me." But in the end, Jesus issues an order to Satan, and he says, "Get thee hence." Now, I don't suspect that Jesus said that nicely, do you? I suspect that he said it with great authority, and he said it as a general would command a private, and he said, "Get out of here." And it says that Satan departed. Now, you all know how the Bible is full of understatement, and I believe that Satan turned in absolute fear and ran away. And look, it is true in verse 11. Angels came and ministered unto him. Is God's word true? Yes, it is. We have a very glorious Savior. We have a divine Savior. We have an impeccable Savior who could not and would not sin. No, not under any circumstances could he do it. And therefore, his death can count for you and for me. If you're in the earshot of this message, I encourage you to put your wholehearted faith and trust in the impeccable Jesus and ride his coattails into heaven, where God the Father will accept you on his behalf. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this historical account of the temptation of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior that's strong even when he's weak, that is exalted even when he's humiliated. Father, we thank you that he's so much greater than Satan, so much greater than the adversary, already won the victory, has already cast Satan out, has already told Satan to get thee hence. We thank you that we have such a Savior and there is none other. Help us to put our faith and our trust in the work of the Savior who died to pay the penalty of sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name.